Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, September 5th, 2010.
Hey, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. Reminder to you, the Wednesday night service, September 15th, will be at 6:30. So you can sign up today for Awanas, your kids. You can also sign up to be part of the focus groups, facilitate one, even host one if you choose to. There'll be a training for that on September 19th. But there are sign-ups in the back for Awanas and focus groups. I'd like to just say another prayer with you, too, as we get started here. The book of Ezra, finishing it up today, going through this book verse by verse. So let's say a word of prayer. And Lord, as we just take this opportunity right now to once more go back to this time period and study just your way, your will, your heart, and study the way you worked among these people at this time and see your view from heaven of the situation. And here we are today, Lord, a long time later, you know, over 2,000, 2,500 years later, just about, we're gathered here, and you sit upon your throne. You have not changed, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here we are, God, and minister to our own hearts. We thank you that your word is alive and that it does go right into us and do that surgery that we so greatly need. But minister to us, Lord, be upon us even now. Forgive us of all our sins and just ask your Holy Spirit to fill us and lead us and be upon us. Even myself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's just begin reading Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. It's been about 4 months. You put some dates together. Chapter 8, we've given the dates of when Ezra arrives. 4 days after the arrival, he goes in and presents the treasuries to the house of God, you know, the offerings and all those things that he had brought from Babylon. Then in chapter 10, we learn that there's an assembly that's about to take place. It's not going to take too many days for it to, 3 or 4 days, there'll be an assembly of people, and we're given the date in verse 9 of chapter 10. And so we are able to put the dates together, and 4 months transpire. Now, in those 4 months, we don't know what Ezra is doing. It's possible in the last part of chapter 8, he's been given this decree by the king. He's to go to the governors and to the leaders, the civil leaders, the government leaders in that region of what would be Palestine. He's to go to them and tell them that this is what, you know, Artaxerxes has said, that we can build the temple, and there's going to be taxes and there's to be revenue to help this happen. So he's maybe spent the 4 months doing that. Point being is, it's possible he hasn't even been in Jerusalem. He was there and then he left and went around and he comes right back. And it's very possible to what has happened here. And he gets this news. It's like a roller coaster, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine coming to Jerusalem with the issue of the decree? God answered your prayer, protected you, 1,500 of you. You got all this wealth. You're able to present it at the temple. You're able to see the temple. You've never seen the temple. Presumably, you know, he's been born and raised in Babylon. And he sees the temple. He's there with the people of God. And going around and just explaining all this great work that God is doing. And then to go from that high to where he is right now, where you read him plucking out hairs out of his head and out of his beard. Isn't that crazy, huh? Life can be like that, can't it? You are in the middle of a neat experience, and suddenly news comes your way that you go from one high to just a deep low. That's exactly what happens. Welcome to planet Earth, right, and being human. But why the change in emotion here with Ezra? Why is he pulling the hairs out of his beard? And the reason being is there's sin that's worked its way into the nation of Israel, compromise. And it's compromise that's a real burden to him, as you can see. And the sin has even involved leaders. There's leaders that are even predominant in that they've been quite an example in leading others astray in this sin. And what is the sin? The sin is that the Jews that are in Jerusalem and Judah now have, over the last 60, 80 years, they've been there now. They've come back to the land. 50,000 of them or so. It's incredible. God brought them back to the land. And they're doing already what they did that got them kicked out of the land to begin with. They're committing the same sins that led to their destruction before. The same thing. Isn't it incredible? Isn't it incredible? Can't we relate? The sin is intermarriage with the pagan nations, the nations that are around them. For the Jew, that's a big deal. And we can just turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll put it in context. You may wonder why intermarriage, if you're newer to the Bible, why that would be a big deal. It's specifically for the nation of Israel and what God did. In Deuteronomy 7, this is about 1,000 years before that Moses, they're a new nation. They've been brought out of Egypt and they're about to go into their promised land. And just weeks before, Moses says this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter to your son. For they, this is the reason why, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Then go to verse 16. Also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God deliver over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. There were seven nations that for 490 years before God waited patiently, they become so incredibly corrupt that God was using Israel as an instrument to completely destroy them, to spare the earth of the iniquity and depravity and pollution just for the sake of mankind. And when they were to go in, they were to completely destroy them and in no way intermarry with them. They were a holy people set apart. If they intermarried, the temptation would be that now you've got children that are married to their children. You'd begin to slowly compromise and begin to follow their ways. Of course, Solomon is a great example of that. Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, he was a great man of God. But you see early on, he starts to marry foreign women. And then by the time, at the end of his story, it's such a heart-wrenching story to read in the Bible, this man of God has got all these foreign wives, and in time he's now worshiping their gods. Hideous worship he's involved with at the end of his life. And so God warned them before they went in, this is what they were to do. Now, five of the nations, in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, five of those people groups are of the seven that they were just supposed to destroy 1,000 years ago, and they weren't completely faithful in doing that. And that's just a reminder. You don't deal with sin completely. It'll keep working its way around. And it just tripped up this nation over and over. Eventually, they were chastised, destroyed, taken away into exile. They've finally been able to come back. God has shown an amazing grace, and they're right back at it again. Right back at it again. And now these people come to Ezra in chapter 9, and we would presume they probably shared concern earlier. But they weren't heard. They were ignored. But now this man Ezra has come with even a decree from King Artaxerxes. I mean, he has authority. In fact, you may remember back earlier, the letter from Artaxerxes, this Persian king, said, "You go and instruct the people in the judgments of God, and if anybody doesn't observe them, you can even execute them, banish them, confiscate their goods." He comes with authority from even the Persian king. So it's understandable then maybe these people that have been living there have been burdened watching compromise going on around them and haven't been able to really, you know, leaders have been involved with it. They haven't been able to address it. But they've got a man now they think they can address it with. So they come to Ezra. We should note, this is not gossip. It is not gossip what these people do. This is the heart of God. This is concern, right? There's gossip, no doubt, and gossip is horrid, where we just talk on the phone, send our email, or just talk to friends about people's lives and, you know, the whole scandal mag sort of thing. This isn't gossip. This is godly. This is addressing things that need to be addressed. And it's the sin and the lies of people. You remember Paul, in the letter that he wrote to the church of Corinth, he notes that Chloe's family had come to him and told him about things in the church in Corinth. And those things, when Paul heard about them, broke his heart, and he wrote a letter to address it. And same sort of thing here. So, what are some of the things we can learn as we get started? We can learn, and we're reminded, that it's not God's will for us to ignore sin in the church. We're reminded of that a lot, aren't we, as we go through the Bible? We're not to ignore sin in the church. When a believer is caught up into sin, when a Christian is caught up into trespass, the web of sin, we're not to ignore it. It's one thing to stumble. It's a whole other thing to get caught up into the web of sin. There's a clear protocol for God's people when in the body of believers, in God's family, God's church, people are caught up into sin. There's a protocol. In fact, why don't we just look there, okay? Turn in your Bible with me just to remind ourselves. Galatians chapter 6. Maybe you know this already, and God's just pricking your heart as he does sometimes, saying, you know what? You've been wondering if I want you to address a situation. Or maybe you've never really considered this and not understood why. In Galatians chapter 6 in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, so the way that Greek is almost, you know, just it swallowed up in it, maybe not even wanting to get in it, but he's been caught up in a web of sin. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, somebody's caught up in a sin. It doesn't say ignore it. It doesn't say look the other way. It doesn't say mind your own business. It says those of you that have the Holy Spirit, and that would include all of us, but spiritual, meaning you go in the Spirit, and certainly would include leaders at times in the church, you go to them. You go to them in the Spirit with a goal to restore them. You go with gentleness, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. You go with caution so that you're not tempted, but you go with the heart of God, and as you go seeking to get them on the right path, you are fulfilling the law of Christ when you do that, and that's the law of love. So going back to Ezra, here we see people that are burdened. It's not gossip. They go to deal with a situation that's going on among God's people, and it's a real concern. And we're reminded, as believers, that, you know, you and I, you see, you know somebody else that's a believer that's caught up into a lifestyle of sin, a trespass. Maybe you know they've done something that's pretty awful and they're hiding it, but you're aware of it. Or maybe they're living, they've just planted their feet right in the midst of a lifestyle that isn't godly and it's just wrong and you know it. Go to them. That's what we're told to do. Simple protocol of the Bible that we have a responsibility one to another is you go to them. You go to them with love and gentleness and you sit down and you go, "Hey, Fred, this thing you're doing, you know it's wrong, man." And if they don't receive your correction, putting together other statements that Jesus made, it seems the protocol is if they don't receive it, then you'll go get a witness and you sit down with a witness with that person and you go, "Hey, I got Joe with me, Fred. You know, Joe is aware of the situation too. I've explained to him. We're both here. We're trying to reason with you. What you're doing is really destructive. You need to stop. We want to help you. What can we do? But you need to turn around, man, and stop doing that." And if they don't heed that, then you go to leadership in the church. And that's the protocol. You first, personally, bring a witness. Then you go to leadership. And we presume in Ezra, you know, these people, I'm sure, and it's leaders themselves that have come to Ezra. I'm sure this is, they've been there a while, man. They've been there, some of them have been there as long as 80 years now. And so, you know, a lot of time has passed. People have died. Most of the people living there maybe have never even seen Babylon at this point, except for the 1,500 that just showed up. But you go and you deal with it just as they do, and get witnesses if you need to, bring in leadership. And as Paul then describes in 1 Corinthians 5 and other scriptures, if they don't heed leadership of the church, it is the right thing to do to then ask them to leave the fellowship. That's the right thing to do. And we don't do it in a condescending way. We don't do it in a judging way. In fact, it's love. We do it hoping that you will receive all that's happened in time and repent and come back to the church. But we don't. We don't compromise when it comes to lifestyle, trespass, and sin. The believer, you never cover up sin. It says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. He who covers them will not prosper. Whatever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God is a God of mercy. Confession, powerful. It's true in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that Peter says, love covers a multitude of sin, but he's not talking about condoning. He's talking about the way you deal with a sinner and you share the gospel with them and the love of God, and that love covers a multitude of sin. Or the way that, you know, two of Noah's sons, you know, Shem and Jephthah, you know, how they dealt with their father's drunkenness, and they went in backwards and in a real dignified way covered his sin, you know. They didn't ignore it. And so we're not to ignore the situation. Maybe today that's a word for you. I tell you what, I wrestle with the Lord at times. You know, I stunned, I'm a pastor, but one of the jobs of being a pastor is to confront sin. And I tell you what, I'm just not made for that, personally. There are guys, man, they're just so bold. They can't help but be bold and just deal with it. And I really have to beg God for his grace. It is so not my character to go to somebody and go, that's wrong. And I have to beg for the grace of God to do it. But it's what I'm supposed to do. And I've been doing it for a while, and I tell you, it's not gotten easier. In fact, it's only gotten harder. Because I've gone to people, and they have just gone silly on me. I have watched people get so angry. I've watched people leave the church, talk about me, shred me, and all I did was come to them and love and go, that's not right, what you're doing. And you know it. That's just sin. Clearly, the Bible even says it's sin. You're living in lifestyle of sin. So, but it's the right thing to do, and you might be thinking it's not easy for you to do. You and I could start a club together, because it's not easy for me to do either. The club of not easy to go and confront people club. But we're to do it. Now, because it wasn't fully dealt with, this is what happens. Somebody along the line, they come back to the land. God has so graciously brought them back. Powerfully using rulers, world rulers, emperor rulers, you know, to bring them back. And they're there, and now you're there, and you've even rebuilt the temple. And then suddenly, you see some guy with a foreign lady, and you're like, are they married? Are they getting married? For the Jews, we know we're not supposed to do that. She worships another god. And maybe some people talked about it a little bit, maybe confronted him, but he did it anyway. And because it didn't stop and it wasn't fully dealt with, a little later you saw another guy with a foreign wife. And then a little later you saw another guy with a foreign wife. A little later, and a little later, and a little later. And it continues to grow because it wasn't dealt with. And if it isn't stopped, God will judge their nation again. God will destroy their nation again if it's not stopped. The hand of blessing will leave the nation. And God will discipline them and chastise them. He's done it already. He proved it. Because false religion and worship will, you know, work its way in, and idolatry, and completely destroy them. You know, why did the first people do it? We don't know. Just sin is the issue. But maybe there was reason for it. Some conjecture, you know, maybe there weren't, when they came back, the first remnant, maybe there weren't a lot of young ladies to marry. Jewish ladies. It's possible. So you've come back with courage as a young Jewish man, and you're in the land, and time goes on, and there's no Jewish ladies really to marry. Maybe that's how it got started. So the reasoning, you know, well, hey, man, I got to, my family line, I got to have descendants here. There aren't a lot of options. And that's the way sin works, too. A lot of times we try to justify it, right? The end justifies the mean. We come up with a way that, well, we can do that because God will allow that because He'll make provision for it because. And so we compromise. And we sin. That's what's been happening for whatever reason, however. And it started small, no doubt, and it's continued to spread. So Paul says what he says. We'll just go there. 1 Corinthians 5. Because the culture we live in today, wow, huh? Notice how Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians 5. And specifically sexual sin. Sin is sin, but sexual sin is one of those sins that when it's allowed to go on in the body of Christ, it has a real destructive way to it because it really multiplies as leaven. And so the church in Corinth, Paul had heard about it from Chloe and her that household, and he deals with it just as Ezra is about to deal with what's going on in the nation. But let's just read it and appreciate the Word of God. The way sin has to be addressed, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual morality as it's not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife. So a man has married his father's wife, and it's probably his stepmom, and his father presumably that he has died, but it's pretty ugly sin. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present with him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are also are outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, you can read that, and you know, what does it mean? It's pretty clear. This church in Corinth, and it's happening in America, and it's always it happened back in Ezra's time. But in the church of Corinth, they decided, hey, man, you know, we've just decided, you know, hey, we walk with our brother, man. We're, you know, hey, we're gracious. Let you come and just figure it out yourself. We're not going to make much issue of it. And we're open to people. You know, we're an inclusive group and whatever they were doing. And they were even puffed up about being inclusive. And Paul's like, oh my goodness, you've got leaven in your midst that's going to destroy your church. It's going to lead you away from God. Given enough time, it'll poison you. What are you thinking? And so what he does, and clearly this person was unrepentive, so he goes right to the end, and the end is get him out of your church. But don't just throw him out like, oh, you big loser. No, in grace, deliver him so that the devil will Let that lifestyle be lived to the end. Let him feel outside, cast out, you know, separated because of his sin, and receive the real reality of what he's doing. And by the grace of God, he'll, like the prodigal son, come to the point of going, oh my goodness, it was so much better being back with my dad. This living in the pig pen stinks. I'm going back to be with my dad. And repent of his sin. Do that. If you don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then he speaks of sexual sin. And he says, hey, when it comes to people in the world, hey, you got to live in this world and you got to share Christ and get to know him. You don't run with them, but you get to know them and you love them, and they're going to live the way they are. You catch the fish before you clean it, you know. But when it comes to the church, you got a believer saying they're a believer and they know Christ and they're living like the world and they're caught up in sin. You got to deal with it. You got to deal with it. And if they don't change, ask them to leave the fellowship. Isn't that hard to do? Isn't that hard to do? I tell you what, I despise doing it. I just, God, help me to do it. But we got to do it. You can pray for me. You can pray for me when those times come where somebody just doesn't want to do what's right. You know, I think of the living together situation, and I'm vocal about it. And the reason why I'm vocal about it from the pulpit, it happens so often in our culture. And for some reason, because the world is doing it, we think the end justifies the means, so the church starts to do it. But sexual sin is sexual sin, and that's just planting your feet in sexual sin. And the church has to take a stand. So you got a guy and gal living together. And one of them or both of them knows Christ. That's not something that the church goes, oh, well, hey, we'll just let them figure it out on their own. No, we go to them. You know somebody in this church? Believer living with somebody that's not, you know, they're not married to? Go to them. Help me out. Go to them. Get a bunch of people to go to them. Wear them out and then come to me. But that is what is needed in the church. And I have to tell you, I fear in my own life, I fear and I battle with that temptation to compromise. I confess that to you, that situations get complicated in situations, and sometimes I go through a situation, I'm like, did I compromise? Maybe I did, Lord. I didn't mean to. But, you know, I want to love the sinner. I want to show patience. But yet, God is holy and he's always holy. And we have to be holy. And I fear that if I don't, and the leaders begin go with me, and we begin to just get a little light on light on sin in some ways, maybe for the sake of, well, hey man, you know, let's be patient with them and let's walk with them or whatever. But we continue to do that in more and more and more in such a way that before we know it, we're embracing things we never would have embraced. We're accepting things we never would have accepted. That is just human nature, isn't it? That is human nature. That's the way we work. Initially, you're like, ah, and then you get used to it, and now you're deadened to it. And then the hand of God, the blessing of God, leads our church. And no longer are we seeing lives changed by the power of God. No longer are we seeing the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is a real thing. Sin is sin. Sin is sin because it's bad. It's got a sting. It's poison. That's why we treat it like that. So the proper attitude, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, is concern, and then it's discipline. And that's the way we're going to see Ezra here. You know, he tears his clothes, he plucks out his hair and his beard. And he's astonished. Verse 3, the word for astonished, he's shocked. I don't know if you've had that experience. We do, right? That's just welcome to planet Earth. That you're going along and all of a sudden you hear about someone you care about that's just caught up in sin and they've done something. And you're shocked. I can't believe they've done that. They left their spouse. You're kidding. Really? And their children? You're kidding. Really? That's what they did? And you're shocked, you know. And your heart breaks because you love them. And that's Ezra here, but in such a way it's the nation. You know, he's pulling out his beard, pulling out his hair. We should note here, it's for Jews, it's the intermarriage This isn't a prohibition against interracial marriage or anything like that. The Bible doesn't prohibit interracial marriage, but what the Bible does warn us about, the church, is not to be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Different races and ethnicities certainly can marry. That's not prohibited in the Bible. But as a Christian, I am told, don't marry an unbeliever. Or don't be yoked in any other sort of way where now I can be dictated. And if you've married a non-believer, then you do your best in that situation to continue to love them and lead them and or pray for them and be faithful to them. But if you're single today, you don't want to marry an unbeliever. The Bible's pretty clear. And if you're tempted to do it, do me a favor. After the service, talk to me. I'll introduce you to a few people in our church that have married non-believers and that chose to do that. And now let them talk to you. They'll sit down and they'll tell you, listen, I thought it was a good idea. It wasn't a good idea. In fact, some of the people I can't introduce you to this morning because they can't even go to church on Sundays. Married a non-believer that is so hostile to them using Sunday morning for church. A key family day. They were just hostile against it. And so they can't even come on Sunday morning. You'll have to meet at another time with them during the week, another study. So if you love Jesus and you know Jesus, don't marry a non-believer. Sure, once in a blue moon, the non-believer will come to Christ. That does happen. And if you're married a non-believer, you want to share Christ with them. And if you're married a non-believer, you don't want to divorce the non-believer either. You want to stay with them. But it's a heartache for a believer. It's a heartache for a believer to marry a non-believer. It's a heartache. And, you know, I think of my wife and I. And just, I remember prior to meeting Paula, you know, I dated non-Christian girls college, high school, whatever. And I can just remember, you know, being with somebody. I loved Jesus and they didn't, you know. And how I had to hide what I was. And I was involved with things I wish I wasn't. And just the compromise, the deadening spiritual work. My wife and I meet this woman as a Christian. And by God's incredible mercy towards me, brings me a Christian wife. And we get married. I remember when we got married and just the different life, we both wanted to do the same things. And so, you know, Saturday is our wedding, and we stay in this fancy hotel because it's the honeymoon, and that's the only time you stay right in real expensive fancy hotels, but we did. Honeymoon. So we stay in this real fancy hotel before we go off to Nova Scotia for our honeymoon. But it's Saturday. It's Saturday night. You had your wedding Saturday night. You know what we wanted to do Sunday morning? We went to church. We were excited. We're in church. Godly Christian couple, man. It wasn't like I had to drag her. She dragged me. We wanted to get up early, first day of marriage, and go to church. And it's such a different experience. But there are believers that are part of this fellowship that aren't here today because they're married to a hostile non-believer. And so God gives grace in all our lives. And so, not trying to pick on anybody either. I'm just trying to help those that are non-believers here, or believers that are maybe young people that are wrestling with the temptation of marrying a non-believer. Well, we see Ezra's concern. And the word, you know, shocked, horrified. And do you think he overreacts? I guess you could pose the question, did he overreact? I mean, he's pulling out his beard. No, he doesn't overreact. Isaiah 66, verse 2, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Because he's that way, people gather around him, or people who tremble at the word of God. Broken heart, trembling at the word of God, that's somebody that God looks at with just honor and compassion and grace, the broken heart. Fears God, loves his word, trembles at his word and whatever it says. It is interesting, in the time of Jeremiah, when they were about to go into captivity, this prophet, you're going back now about 150 years or so, and about 150 years before, 140 years maybe, this man Jeremiah was sent to speak to the people who are so rebellious and had gone so far from God. And God says through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15, Were they not ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down. God says, were they even ashamed when they were doing it? Nah, they didn't even blush, man. This is the Jews, the people of God. They had gone down a road so long in the culture, didn't even bother them if it was lewd, wrong, impure, harsh, violent. Didn't even bother them. They didn't even blush. Ezra is a type of person, and these people right there in verse 4 that I gather them, that God looks down to. He disciplines and chastises those that have no more shame. Challenge in our culture, man, there's little shame, isn't there? There are things that are vile that the first time you heard about it, you're like, wow, that is so, I can't believe that. Now you click the TV and it's right there in front of you. And you might even endure the show and not even change the channel when you see it. The Bible speaks of a time when there will be a growing wantedness in the King James. Wantedness is when a person can do really horribly defiling acts of sin and show no shame. And the world repeatedly has come to places like that where there's growing wantedness, Sodom and Gomorrah, whatever it would be. People can do it and be lewd and there's no shame anymore. Challenge becomes for the church when we live in that type of society of wantedness, no shame. People doing things that ought not, that are vile, that it doesn't somehow deaden us to sin. And doesn't somehow deaden us and cause us not to be as convicted about it. To not be bothered by sin is to reveal that I am not overflowing in the Holy Spirit. I'm hindering the life of the Spirit in my life. Because when the Spirit of God is there, man, in overflowing my life, there's conviction of sin. I shared this on Wednesday night. But a little illustration, a flippant young person once asked a preacher, you say that unsaved people carry a weight of sin. I feel nothing. How heavy is sin? Is it 10 pounds? 80 pounds? The preacher replied by asking the youth, if you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel the load? The youth replied, it would feel nothing because it is dead. Preacher concluded, that spirit too is indeed dead, which feels no load of sin or is indifferent to its burden and flippant about its presence. Of course, the youth didn't say a word after that. But when we don't have shame, that's really a challenge. Because God is holy, and I should be convicted. What if it's vile, it should bother me. If it's impure, it should break my heart. If it's sin, it should be something that I fear. And if I can just be casual with it, if I can keep the clicker on, isn't that tough? Isn't it tough? You know, I find in our own home, I'm like, God, did we compromise in watching that? You know, 10 years ago, I'd say, no, we never would have watched that. But now, 10 years later, wasn't a lot of anything else on. Did we compromise in watching that? Isn't it amazing? But we just go along. And we go along. And we go along. God's holy never changed. Same standard. We need to see sin for what it is. If I don't see sin for what it is, how can I help people see sin for what it is? Sin is poison. It's cancer, right? It's deadly. I got to help people with their poison. If I don't see for what it is, I'm no help to them. There were five doctors attending James Smithson's... There were five doctors attending James Smithson, founder of the Smithsonian Institute. Unfortunately, all five had different opinions as to what was ailing this English chemist. As they discussed his condition among themselves, the discussion led to a somewhat dignified arguing. So Smithson, looking on at their wranglings in frustration, finally cried out, why don't you perform an autopsy to discover what is the matter with me? I'm dying to know what my ailment is. So they're just debating, dignified about what's wrong with him. And he's like, cut me open, man. I'm dying. Figure out what's wrong here. It's the same thing. You and I whitewash sin. Try to call it something else. Try to ignore it. How can we help people? How can we help people? I was looking at where Jesus was sitting with Levi. And we were looking at it in Luke chapter 5. You know, Jesus is with Levi and he's with all the tax collectors. Publicans and the religious leaders are like, oh man, how can you be with them? And Jesus is right there with their midst. I think sometimes, though, we misrepresent that passage because the very verses Jesus says there that he's come to call the sinner to repentance. Jesus isn't just sitting there breaking bread with them and having a good time. He's there with the publican and the sinner to show the sinner they need to repent. That's exactly why he's there. Read the context. He's not there just to enjoy their fellowship. He's sitting with Levi. He's sitting with the publican. In the very context of what he says, to show them. Because they realize, I'm sick. And he's there to show them, yes, you need to repent. That's the very word he uses. So for you and I, to be of help to sinners, we have to know what sin is and call it for what it is. Love them. Break bread with them in the sense of ministering to them, but with the goal of showing them they need to repent. I think of the Apostle John's words here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we're totally lying and we're deceived. But if we walk in the light, what is light? When you turn on a light switch, light reveals everything. What's darkness? Darkness, you can't see anything. Everything's hidden. If I walk in the light, the very picture is I'm walking in an honest, transparent way before God in fellowship with him, calling sin for what it is. I'm walking in the light. And if I'm walking in the light, then I have fellowship with him. And if we're walking in the light, we have true, wonderful Holy Spirit fellowship with one another. But to walk in darkness is to hide and to conceal. So someone who's walking in light wants to know what God thinks of their heart and their life, and what God thinks of things, wants his opinion, not man's opinion. We got a long way to go. I'm going to go quick now. Verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I'm too ashamed, humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the day of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown us from the Lord our God to leave us as a remnant to escape and to give us as a peg in his holy place, a peg, yet a stable place where God has brought him back. That our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. You know what enlighten our eyes? That statement, beautiful statement, speaks of new life, new joy, the dawning of a new day. Similar to the next statement, that give us a measure of revival. God has given us new life, the Spirit revival. Oh God, you've been so kind, and yet this is what's going on. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have defiled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments? And joining, marrying with the people, committing these abominations, Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. If we are left as a remnant as it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. He is so ashamed. He's not the one that's committed it. He's like Nehemiah later, or like Daniel, recognizing, you know, he's a man, he loves God's people, he's broken over the sin that's happening with God's people, recognizing what that means, like Moses. And he cries out to God, and he just confesses to God, you've shown us grace, you've let us come here, you told us not to do this, and we're doing this as a people. God, you're just. He doesn't even pray at this point, oh God, forgive, oh God, show mercy. He just says, God, you're just. What can we do now? Guilty. That's what he does. But he's weeping, pulling out his beard. He's broken. His hands are up. He's on his knees. And notice what happened. Notice at the beginning of chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. We see his concern. And we witness his compassion and what that does. His concern, his burden leads to conviction to others. Because his heart is broken over it. Now others are like, oh, he's right. He's right. And they gather. They're broken over it. And there's a lot of people now gathered that are broken over what's happened. And Shechaniah, the son of Jael, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now, there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Obviously, Ezra, you're here with 1,500 people. You've brought offerings. The king has been moved. Obviously, God is showing us grace even now. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to our law. So there's this conviction. It leads to confession and then a cutting off of the sin. He says, let's take care of the matter. Ezra, you're here. Verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. I mean, he's got this even decree from the king. Then Ezra rose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instruction of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men in Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So the nation comes out, thousands of people. And this man, Ezra, has come, and you know, it's the grace of God, isn't it? Why would Ezra even come with all these gifts? And why would he come at this point in time, this man, this scribe who was in Babylon? You know, why would God bring him in this sort of way? Obviously, God wants to turn his people. They're compromising again. And he brings a man of God to come as an example. And he shows grace at the same time that he's a gracious God, but if they'll repent. So they gather. And it's raining. I remember we were doing Stand New England in 2004. And I felt in my heart, you know, to cry out to God. And we rented the ski mountain, the whole mountain. Our church rented the whole mountain on radio across the New England to call people to prayer. And the remnants of Hurricane Ivan show up and it's raining. And I remember getting up that morning. I remember going to the ski mountain going, hey, we're just trying to honor you, God. We're just trying to honor you. And it's pouring like crazy. But I remember, man, there were people. One of the pastors up there, we had a huge stage out there outside, actually suggested that let's just ask God to forgive our nation right now and church. And people got down on their knees in the watery mud. I have pictures. You've seen pictures. On the ski mountain, September 2004, and just asked God to forgive. And I think of that right here. I know the experience. Trying to gather God's people and there being major rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said, You have transgressed and have taken wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord your God. Confess your sins. He is faithful to forgive you and cleanse you. Starts with confession. The conviction came with this man of concern. Conviction to the nation, and now there's confession. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. And all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people, and it is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times to gather with the elders and the judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shebathiah, the Levite, gave them support. So they make this proclamation. People have gathered, but there are a few. They're like, nah, even one of the Levites, nah, we don't need to do this. But that, thank God, they don't listen to these few. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, was set apart by the father's households, each of them by their name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, 3 months, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. You should read verses 18 to 43. It goes through and lists the names. Now, having your name on a list, this is not a list you want to have your name on. And we can read their names, the men that had done this. You find out there are priests. You find out there are Levites. There are singers. There are worship leaders in this list. And then there is a good group of regular guys that are in this list. What's interesting to me is the household of Bani, that particular household, you can study on your own, seems to especially be guilty of this. And maybe that's a statement where it started with his household. There's 600 from the household clan of Bani that came. And here they make up about 40% of the regular people, non-leaders that are guilty of this sin. But there's 113 names. Now, that's a lot. But then in another way, it isn't, is it? There's 50,000 Jews at least, probably a lot more. It's been 80 years. There might be 100,000 Jews. There's 113 names. But it's a big deal. One's a big deal. One needs to be addressed in love and truth. One needs, God, you know, a little bit more poison, a little bit more poison. God knows what's going to happen. It's going to destroy the nation if it's not dealt with. And look how he deals with it. Now, in verse 44, chapter 10, all these had pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. They've got kids by these wives. And what happens is a cleansing and a cutting away. And can you imagine the heart wrench of doing that? It was what was required this time. Now, if you're married a non-believer today, this is not for you. Don't take this wrong. But it is a statement about sin in our lives. And when it's wrong, it needs to be cut away. And can you imagine to be a Jew and to be married to an Amoritess, you know, woman? And now you've got 2 or 3 little kids. Later in Nehemiah, just a short time later, it's happening again. And the way it's described, some of those kids don't even speak the Hebrew language. They're speaking the other language of the other nation. A statement very clearly what happens is your family begins divided and you start to get pulled into another culture. But can you imagine being one of these men? And now the nation God's dealing with, and you go through the process of going to your wife, going, I should not have married you. And it's not God's will for me to be married to a woman of the Amorites. God has said this to Jews, we can't do this. You need to go and take the children with you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Abraham, the father of Israel, had to do it though, too, didn't he? With Ishmael. He had to sit there one day with Ishmael and Hagar and go, Hagar, God said you need to leave. Ishmael, my son, you too. Can you imagine? Warren Wiersbe says this, it's easy to pull the nails out of the board, but it's impossible to pull out the holes they leave behind. And sometimes you and I, we got scars, man. We've gone down a road, and we shouldn't be in when we're in. And now we got to work through all the struggle of making it right, getting our life where God wants our life to be. And, you know, it might involve the law. There might be legal consequences. There might be issues where, you know, I remember when God started to deal with me with dating non-Christian girls. I remember the phone call to this day of calling a girl when I was in college and going, "Got to end this." And she was thrilled. You know what I mean? And I felt pretty bad about it. But she wasn't a believer. And if I continued that relationship, where would I be today? And sometimes there's holes and it isn't easy. But this is the right thing to do. If you want God's blessing, and we want it on this church, sin's got to stay sin. And if you and I know people that are compromising and they love Jesus, we need to love them and go to them and be honest about the issue that they've got going on. Hey, let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.